We're on the Northern Campaign, which is Joshua chapter 10, verses 29 through chapter 13. Last week we left off with the death of the five kings at the cave of Mikdah. Now the cities of three of these kings Joshua conquers immediately. They were Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. But the other two cities, Jerusalem and Jarmuth, he does not take. In verse 28 we read, "That day Joshua took Mikdah, he put the city and its king to the sword, and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Mikdah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on to Lachish. Meanwhile, Hormah, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish. But Joshua defeated him and his armies until no survivors were left. Eglon and Hebron were next. Joshua took the cities and put them to the sword, together with its kings, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir." Now the cities that were listed here as conquered by Joshua all controlled something important. Lachish and Gezer controlled the valleys leading into Canaan from the west. Debir and Hebron were strategic crossroads into the hill country. By taking these cities that controlled the trade routes and all the travel and basically the wealth, Joshua sought to surround and isolate Canaan, and therefore he took, or by claiming, the entire land for Israel. Now later conquests will be needed, and in fact they'll continue for generations, but the basic claim now on central and southern Canaan was made by Joshua. When he returns to base camp in verse 33, we read Joshua returned with all Israel. Now, there's several things we need to look at in here. First off, when he's talking about military and all Israel, he's talking about the troops, not the families, all the 2 million people. They remain back at Gilgal. All Israel refers just to the military fighting men. But when he says all Israel returned to camp, he's saying that no one died in the battle. They went through some major battles. When they were at Ai, that little skirmish, they lost 36. And yet here, not one of them died. Another thing that you might notice, he brought all of Israel back with him to Gilgal. What about all these cities and towns he's conquered? He didn't leave any troops, any garrison there to protect what they had already taken. So we're going to find out that they're going to have to recapture several of these cities. He didn't burn anything, it said, except Hazor. And this is important because this allowed for quick resettlement. When Israel goes in, they're going to settle these cities. But because he left no troops there, the Canaanites are also going to come in and resettle some of these cities that he's taken. 10:40 says, "So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings in their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel." Now the southern and central sections of Canaan are firmly in the hands of Israel. And the borders are listed here. They start with the Negev, which is the desert region in the south. The western foothills, we know them as the Shephelah, and that's a central ridge to the Philistine plain. The mountain slopes are the central ridge there all the way to the Dead Sea. Kadesh Barnea, this is the boundary. Remember, this is where Israel was when they first sent spies into the Promised Land, and it was here that they rebelled. Gaza is a border town. It's the first town you're going to come to Canaan when you're coming up from Egypt. And Goshen and Gibeon, you realize, were the towns that Israel took right after Jericho and Ai. Gibeon, of course, was the one that surrendered. And that basically delineates the border then between the south and what we're going to see now is the northern section. Now, besides these boundaries, two other important pieces of information are given. First, Joshua left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, showing his faithfulness to the commands that God had given to them. He said, "Of these seven nations, not anything that breathes was to be left alive." Secondly, it says the Lord fought for Israel. This was God's battle, and he brought the victory as a result of Israel's obedience to his commands. In chapter 11, we begin the third and final campaign of Joshua. Israel's victory in the south has alarmed the northern Canaanite kings. Just like when the southern ones had heard about Jericho and Ai, the northern kingdoms now are hearing about the fall of all the southern kingdoms. And they respond very similar to what the southern kings did, in that Jabin, who's the king of Hazor, kind of the head kingdom there, calls together a coalition of kings from across all of northern Canaan. And they join forces together at the waters of Merom. Now, this is unlike the southern coalition, which was described as Amorite kings. The north is made up of many diverse groups. Together, we find that the kings present a huge army with horses and chariots, which is the most fearsome and the most technologically advanced fighting machines of that day. And they are far stronger than anything Joshua has faced up to this point. Hazor is the head or the lead kingdom, and it's up there to the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's the main city which guards the international route that comes into Canaan from the north and the west. The city itself covers approximately 170 to 200 acres and has a population of anywhere from 30 to 40,000 people at this time. Jabin is the king of Hazor, and his name means the intelligent one, and they believe that that was probably his title, like Pharaoh would have been, not his personal name. Well, we find the kings gathered there at the waters of Merom, high in the hills of Upper Galilee. It's about 6 miles above Hazor, and maybe they hoped that by being way up there they could avoid detection by Joshua's spies. But look at 11 verse 4. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sands on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because at this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain, and you are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." God assured Joshua that he would give them the victory. And then he commands them to hamstring the horses and burns the chariots. Now, the reason given for this was back in Deuteronomy. Horses come from Egypt. God said, "My people are never to go back to Egypt." And by hamstringing them, basically making them totally useless, they become lame. What God is saying is that I want you to destroy any of these military weapons and technology, because you are to depend only upon me, not upon weapons or technology. Another little bit of information, if they had horses and chariots, they would need a full-time professional army, because it would be like anybody off the street going to battle and being expected to fly a stealth bomber. It required specialized training and constant training, and God had not called his people to be warriors. Well, the main weapon Israel actually uses when they fight is called a Hereb, H-E-R-E-B, and it's a short thrusting sword. It's only 10 to 12 inches long, and the handle of it is a lion's head with its mouth open, and we find that in Revelation 19:15. So you can see from the weapon that it's a very close hand-to-hand type of struggle. Joshua, of course, has his own weapon. It's called a kidon, and that's a much larger sword, and we know that it was used for signaling also because of its large blade. They also use bows and arrows, slings and stone balls, spears, lances, and hurling javelin, but the main fighting is done with this 10 to 12 inch short sword. Verse 9, "And Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung the horses and burned their chariots. At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword." Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. "Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He let nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." We see that Israel did not burn any cities except Hazor. And as I said, in Deuteronomy 6:10, God said that Israel would dwell in large fortified cities which they did not build. And Israel is incapable at this point of building anything like that. They still are very simple nomad type people. So when they go into the promised land, they will go in and live in these fortified cities. We also see in this passage that the emphasis is upon Joshua's obedience. We read that the Lord commanded Moses, Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did everything. He left nothing undone. Verse 20 reminds us again of what God's command was to Moses and how the war actually came about. It said, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." We talked about this back in Exodus with the Pharaoh, and we talked about the Lord hardened his heart. The best picture of that is if you think about a rope and both ends being twisted in opposite directions. You get to a point where the rope can no longer be turned. It's just hard and solid. What God does is he uses circumstances which basically reveals what's in the heart. He speeds up to the process to get to the conclusion. If you think about a person in their life and a circumstance comes into it, they can respond one of two ways. They can soften their heart and turn to the Lord in repentance, or if it's not because of sin, just a circumstance comes in, they cry out to the Lord asking him for guidance and assistance. On the other hand, if they harden their heart, they shake their fist at God, they blame God, they dig their heels in, and they get angry, and they turn from him. The hardening of the heart reveals which way they're going to go. So God basically speeds up the process because he knows the Canaanites, though they've had 430 years to turn back to him and have had all this information knowing exactly what God's laws were and how they could turn to him, they basically dig their heels in and defy God and choose to come against his people in hopes of destroying them. Also, verse 22 brings up another name from the past. It says, "No Anakites were left in Israel's territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod." Now, the Anakites, or Anakims, mean long-necked ones, and we met them 40 years ago when Israel sent spies into the land. They live around southern Canaan, around the area of Hebron, and the spies, we remember, came back and said, "We can't fight against these people. They're giants. They're Anakites." And they lost the opportunity to go into the promised land at that time, and that whole generation lost their lives because of this. Now we read that all of them that were in Israel's territory were destroyed. Not one was left, except, and they mentioned three cities, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now it's important that these three cities be named, because when we come into the time of King David, we're going to run against an Anakite named Goliath who lives in the city of Gath. So that's going to be important in future, so it's referred to here. Just a little bit of Bible trivia. Today, Star Wars prequel comes out, and you might want to notice that the name of Darth Vader, his formal name is Anakin Skywalker. And of course the name comes from here because Darth Vader is considered a giant. Well, the description then of the conquered land is given to us in 16 and 19, and it lists the major geographical regions. It says they have the Negev from the far south all the way to the Lebanon, which is the foothills of Mount Hermon way in the north. This region is the region that Joshua is going to give to the tribes of Israel as their inheritance. It's also pretty much the area that the monarchy rules during the time of the kings. This description emphasizes or points out the incompleteness of the conquest. It is very important that the author recorded that not all of the land was conquered, because he doesn't want the reader to assume that Israel possessed all the land west of the Jordan, that they had conquered every square inch. What it says is that Joshua took the entire land, giving the emphasis now on the fact that he's conquered the major leaders, and God has promised to give them this land as an inheritance, so it's now in the Lord's hands to finish what he has promised. This word inheritance is used 42 times to show that it is given as a gift from God and that they will possess it and enjoy it. However, even this boundary that's listed, the Negev up to Mount Hermon, is far less than what God had promised Abraham. Well, the book of Joshua also includes only a partial record of the battles of the conquest, because in verse 18 we read, "Joshua waged war against all the kings a long time." Joshua's marching through the land, conquering the major centers, and we discovered today by taking Caleb's ages and following him around that this took 7 years. Again, the emphasis in the book of Joshua, the selective history, is just on the major kings. It doesn't include all the little skirmishes that went on. By taking these major kings, all organized resistance then is pretty well broken down. And the result is given in verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. There's no more major wars from this point on, although the smaller battles will continue for generations, even up into the time of the kings. Chapter 12 then gives a list of the 31 major kings conquered. Again, the emphasis is on the leadership that was defeated, not the towns. The kings are numbered at one each, showing that each region or area was independent of each other, and that each king only had a small area of local authority. Any coalitions that were joined together was only temporary. The list is broken down into three categories. First, it lists those kings conquered by Moses, which were Shion and Og on the eastern side of the Jordan. Then the kings conquered by Joshua that are listed in chapters 5 through 11, and then the other kings that are not listed. In chapter 13:1, we read, "When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, 'You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over.'" And then he goes on to list the lands yet to be conquered. Now, Joshua's age is very consistent with what we learned in the Pentateuch, because we first met Joshua back in Exodus 18 at Mount Sinai, and at that point he was already a warrior and a leader of his people, placing him somewhere between 40 and 50 years of age. So if you add the 40 years of the wilderness time in there plus the 7 years of battle, he's somewhere between 90 and 100 years of age at this point. In verse 6, God says to him, "Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and the half of the tribe of Manasseh." God had commissioned Joshua back in chapter 1 to do 2 things, to go in and conquer the land and divide the land. His job of conquering the land, though not complete, is over as far as God is concerned, and now he says it's time for him to divide up the land into their inheritance. Now, most of the land that's mentioned that isn't yet conquered includes interior valleys, the coast, and a few pockets of resistance in the hill country, but basically the land now belongs to Israel. God had promised that he would continue to help Israel acquire this land by driving out the enemies, and he will do this through the individual tribes as we continue with our story in the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. So what he does now is commission Joshua to proceed with the apportionment of the entire land as if it already belonged to Israel. But before proceeding, the writer takes us back to what has already been given and allotted so that there's a consistency and all the allotment is recorded in one place. He goes back to the Transjordan tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These have already been given under Moses, and their territory again is listed. We also saw that not all of that land has been conquered either, but a good portion of it. And then we read verse 14. It says, "But to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, just as he has promised." I want to take a moment here and talk about the Levites. The reason they're mentioned here along with the Transjordan tribes is because they have already been given their inheritance by Moses. If you remember, Moses said that they would not be given a land inheritance, but they would be given cities, 48 cities that were spread throughout all of the nation of Israel. I just want to take some time to review again who the Levites were. Levi was the fourth son of Jacob. And when we were at Mount Sinai and the nation rebelled and worshipped the golden calf, Moses and Joshua came down from the mountain, and Moses was very angry, and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And you'll remember that only the tribe of Levi stepped forward and came with Moses on the Lord's side. And God says, "Because you have done this, now I will take Levi as my own possession." And of course, the Levites then killed all the perpetrators of the crime of worshiping the golden calf. So at that time, the Levites were transferred from one of the tribes to the sole possession of the Lord. they became a substitute for the firstborn of all the tribes. Now let's back up to the time of Exodus and the Passover. When they were doing the plagues, the last plague was that the firstborn of the people and the animals would be taken by the Lord unless they did what the Lord had requested, which was make a substitute for that firstborn, and that was by taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on their doorpost. What they said with that is, we believe that you are the one true God and we are going to follow you. And you said that we were to slay a lamb as a substitute for all our firstborn sons, and so we will obey you and put the blood on the doors. Then when the death angel passed over that night, anybody that had blood on their door was saved, and those that did not, all of Egypt, lost their firstborn children. Now, that was essentially the salvation of that generation of Israel. They made a commitment to the God of Israel. Now, going forward now to the law, God says that the first fruits of everything belong to Him. And the first fruit of the womb is the firstborn son. And you know in that culture that the firstborn son is everything. He carries on the family name. He carries the political status. He's the one that gets the double portion of the land. This is the most important person in the family. And God says, that person belongs to me. But in order to keep your firstborn son, I will take the entire tribe of Levi as a substitute, and then all of you will be bringing to me, the Lord, a tenth of the first of everything on a regular basis, and therefore you will supply what the Levites need as well as give to the Lord in tithes and offering. So we see that the Levites are a substitute for the firstborn of every family throughout the entire nation. Once they get their inheritance, all of these tribes will be responsible to tithe back to the Lord a portion of their land. That is essentially the first fruit of their land. That then in turn will be given to the Levites, who will live in 48 cities scattered throughout the entire nation. What that does by scattering them is saying that we aren't 12 different nations, but we are one nation under one God, Yahweh, and we are being served by the Levites. So that's a little bit of the history of the Levites and why they are to be spread out on both the east and the west as just a unifying tribe for all of Israel. Well, when I was thinking about an application for this lesson, again, the one that always jumps out in the book of Joshua is obedience, obedience, obedience. God's desire is to bless, and that blessing comes through obedience. I loved Are You Joshanas, the children's musical they put on Sunday. At the end, the children said to Joshua, "You mean all we are to do is trust and obey?" And he said, "Yes, trust and obey." And it's as simple as that. We need to trust God and obey His word. I also found something very interesting in the shepherd's notes, and I'd like to read a paragraph here. It says, as an explanation for Joshua's conquest, the writer included a note that God chose to destroy the Canaanites by hardening their hearts, much as He has done to Pharaoh, in preparation for the exodus from Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh had first hardened his own heart, and it can be assumed by the reader of the book of Judges that the Canaanites had done the same thing. While God's grace is long-suffering, there comes a time when He no longer can tolerate the advance of sin in the lives of people. When I read that, I immediately thought of America. God has been long-suffering with us, but I see a warning here. There will come a time when He will no longer tolerate our sins. I wondered how He will judge America. In fact, with everything that's been going on lately, I asked myself, is He already giving us these warning signs? I found it a challenge to get on my knees, not only for my own life, but that for the life of our nation. I kept hearing the verse over and over in my mind, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their lands. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I would just encourage you to continue to diligently pray and seek God on behalf of the nation that once also claimed to be one nation under God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You and praise You for the stories that have been recorded for us of Your conquest of the Promised Land. Lord, as we look at this, we need to realize that this is not necessarily a destination, but this was a process. You were bringing to your people a blessing, a promise that you had given them because of their obedience. Lord, you have given us a wonderful nation, and you have blessed us amongst all the people of the nation at this time in history. I pray that we would be faithful, that we would trust and obey you, that we would fall on our knees in repentance for what this nation has done, that you would hear our cries, and that you would heal our nation. Lord, once again, we pray that you would bring a revival to this nation that once claimed you as their God. We love you, Lord. Amen.